Well, we're preparing for the Lord's table today, and what a significant time to do it, as this is All Saints Day. And I just would like to take a moment to remind you of something that happened on the eve of All Saints Day, some 498 years ago. Many of you celebrated it in some way yesterday. Increasingly, Christians are aware of it. By the way, what do we call the eve of All Saints Day? It used to be called All Hallows Eve, and we shortened it to Halloween. That's how that word came about. And it was on October the 31st, 1517, that a Catholic monk from the Augustinian order named Martin Luther nailed 95 theses, or propositions, that he had written out in Latin on the church door at Wittenberg, Germany. It was in Latin because he wanted the intelligentsia, those learned people, to read it. And he said, we need to discuss some things that I'm finding, and I have a conflict with what the Bible says and what the church is doing. Let's talk about this. Well, they never had a discussion about it, but somebody took that slip of paper, translated into German vernacular language, and because Gutenberg had developed the printing press, they didn't have Xerox machines, can you believe it then? They duplicated this and began to send it around Germany. And as people read this, they said, he's right. What about this? We need to talk about these things. And it was the beginning of what we commonly call now the Protestant Reformation. Now, I just want to point out a couple of things as we move in this direction this morning. The first is that while most people think of Martin Luther, when they think of the Protestant Reformation, it would be wrong to think that Luther was the only one who contributed to this effort. In fact, there were a number of men and women before him who were interested in seeing the church reformed. And they contributed to the Reformation. For example, about 150 years before Luther, in the mid-1300s, there was a man living in England by the name of John Wycliffe. Wycliffe was a professor at Oxford University. He was a scholar, a theologian. In fact, he's been called the morning star of the Reformation because nearly 150 years before Luther, he too discovered that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. And the way we know that those things are true is by the Scriptures alone. John Wycliffe desired earnestly to have the Bible, which was in Latin then, translated into English. And the church really didn't want that to happen, but he was so committed to this that he translated the Bible into English, and his followers, the scribes, hand wrote out the Bible. Multiple manuscripts of the Bible in English language. Wycliffe was well known not only throughout England, but throughout Europe as well, among other reasons, because he was in opposition to the organized church, because some of the things that they were teaching was contrary to what the Bible taught. And so he was interested in getting the Bible in everyone's hands so that the rank and file could not only hear, but read and understand God's word for themselves. The Pope, by the way, the establishment of the day wanted to silence Wycliffe. But he was so popular with the rank and file that they were hesitant to do anything quite up front. But it's interesting, after Wycliffe died, 44 years after he died, the Pope that was on the throne then was so upset with what he had done, he ordered him condemned in a special council, had his body exhumed from the grave, his bones crushed and scattered over a river as an example to anybody else. Now, let me ask you a question. Did what they did to John Wycliffe's remains after he was dead hurt John Wycliffe? Was there a sound coming from his bones when they were grinding him? No. You know, how do you know that it didn't hurt him? You know, I was reminded of what Jesus said there in Matthew 10 when he spoke to his followers. And he said, look, don't be afraid of those who can kill the body but can't kill your soul. Here's the one you need to fear, the one who can kill both body and condemn your soul to hell, meaning my Heavenly Father. That's who you need to really be fearful of. And so while they desecrated what remained of John Wycliffe's physical body, they really could do absolutely nothing to his soul. And if they'd only read the Bible, if they'd only believed the Bible, by the way, the same one that Mr. Wycliffe was trying to make available to everyone, they'd have realized the utter futility of that action. In fact, the only people who would be made fearful by the threat of having their bodies dug up and desecrated are the people who don't know the truth. Those of us who know the truth, and the more we know the truth, understand you can destroy my body while it's still alive, and you can dig it up and desecrate it when I'm dead, but it does absolutely nothing to my soul. And the God who spoke the word and created out of nothing, think of this, out of nothing, everything that we see, that mighty, powerful God one day will speak the word. John Wycliffe's remains are going to come back. And all those saints before us are going to come back. New bodies, all united. It's going to be a blessed time. Now, I digress a bit here. One of Wycliffe's followers was a man living over in Europe, mainland Europe, in what is today called Czechoslovakia. His name was John, we would say Hus, H-U-S. It's actually pronounced Hus. And he was a real follower of Wycliffe. He promoted his ideas that people should be able to read the Bible in their own language, that salvation is by grace through faith alone. And you may be interested to know that the phrase, "will cook his goose," that phrase has a direct connection with John Hus. Actually, the way I'm told that the name Hus is pronounced in Czech is Hus, John Hus, or Jan Hus. And his name means goose. Okay, bear with me. Keep that in mind. The Catholic bishops and leaders who wanted to silence John Hus decided that the only way they could do that was put him on trial for heresy and threaten him with execution by burning at the stake if he refused to recant. And they did that. But when they threatened him with being burned at the stake, he couldn't be dissuaded from the truth that he had come to believe. It was too important. So they condemned him for heresy and decided to make an example of him by burning him at the stake. Now, you need to remember, again, the name Hus, or Hus, means what in Czech? Goose, yeah. You need to remember that because after John Hus was arrested, tried, sentenced to be burned, he is said to have replied to the bishop who pronounced the sentence that he be burnt at the stake, these words, listen. You may cook this goose if you will, but there will come after me a swan who you will not be able to silence. Isn't that an amazing statement? By the way, an acquaintance of mine was taking a guided tour through the Czech city where Hus was martyred. And he pointed in the square, there's a monument there where he was executed, burned. And the tour guide had just poor English language, and he said, that's where John Hus was fired. I thought of Donald Trump and The Apprentice, you know, puts a whole new meaning to the word being fired. So Hus was burned at the stake in 1415. By the way, I'm told that they used some of John Wycliffe's manuscripts as kindling to start it. The last words of John Hus really are surprisingly prophetic. He said, in 100 years, God will raise up a man whose calls for reform cannot be suppressed. And it's amazing because almost exactly 100 years later, 1517, Martin Luther nailed those 95 theses of contention to the church door, and the prophecy had come true. By the way, here's one of those little details that makes this all the more significant. When Martin Luther was being ordained into the priesthood, now he's not a believer yet, he's being ordained into the priesthood, he was in a monastery in the German city of Erfurt, and as is the custom when priests are being ordained, he prostrated himself at the base of the altar there at the front of the church and he made his body in the form of the cross. Guess who was buried under the altar that he was being ordained at? The bishop that had pronounced the sentence against John Huss. Somebody said, now this is apocryphal, okay, but he humorously said, when John Huss said, you can cook this goose if you want, but there's going to come a swan after me that you won't be able to silence, the bishop said to himself, over my dead body. That didn't happen, okay, but it was a funny apocryphal add to that. By the way, on the 500th anniversary of Martin Luther's birthday, I'm told that there were posters all over Germany with a picture of Martin Luther's face, upper body, set against the background of a swan. Yeah. You know, as a young German there in Germany in the 16th century, Luther had been studying law at a university. He was on his way home when he was caught in a terrible thunderstorm. Lightning struck right beside him. Buddy, have you ever been in a thunderstorm and lightning has struck that close to you? I mean, the force is astounding. And Luther was scared for his life, and he cried out to St. Anne, who, by the way, in the Catholic tradition was not only the Virgin Mary's mother, but she is the patron saint for minors, cried out to St. Anne, save me, St. Anne, and I'll become a monk. And he was spared, and so he became a monk. And he left his law profession, or his studying for law, and went into the monastery. He became a priest in 1507 eventually, and a few years later, his seniors sent him to Rome on a pilgrimage. Now you understand, at this point, Luther is still not a believer, and he has great anguish of soul because he understands, I am a sinner. But God is holy, and I don't know what to do with my sins. In the monasteries, I mean, how much trouble can you get in a monastery, right? In the monasteries, I'm told that every day the priests would have a time to go to the father confessor, and they would confess whatever sins they had done that day. You know, I coveted Brother Joe's bread. He had an extra slice of bread at breakfast, and I really wanted that. Or, you know, I thought this thought. Luther, you know, a couple minutes, you're done, you're back out, till in the garden or whatever. Luther would spend sometimes hours with the father confessor, confessing things. You know what was in his mind? Jesus said, the greatest commandment is what? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor yourself. And he reasoned this way as a lawyer. He said, if that's the greatest commandment, then the greatest sin I can commit is to not love him. Most people read that and they think, no, I just can't do it. Luther took it to heart and he said, that's what you want me to do, but I can't do this. And so he had this great turmoil going on. So when he was sent to Rome, that was the Mecca of Christendom. And he thought, hallelujah. I don't think he said that, but he said, we're going to Rome. That's where all the godly men are, and they have all the answers, and they're going to give me the answers. So he walked with a companion from Germany hundreds of miles to Rome. And when he got there, what a disappointment. Because one of the first things that met him was the reality that the priests living in Rome were so corrupt, so immoral. It wasn't unusual for them to hook up with prostitutes, male and female. The corruption was unspeakable. He was at what is called the Lateran Church, which has steps in front that they supposedly brought from the Holy Land, from Jerusalem. They were the steps, supposedly, that Christ had to walk up when he went to Pilate. And the Catholic Church over the years eventually said, look, if you will go up those steps on your knees, and at each step you repeat the Lord's Prayer, Our Father who art in heaven, and a Hail Mary, each step up on your knees, you do this, you'll be given so much indulgences for someone that you would designate. He was designating his grandparents for indulgences. But as he got to the top of this lawn, by the way, a friend was over there not very long ago and said he thought he'd be able to just go there and walk up the steps. He said, I couldn't get close to it. It was full of people doing that same thing. Luther got to the top of the ladder and stairs. He stood up and he said, "Who knows if it's true?" You have to understand that, to understand that when he was assigned to teach theology in 1515 and began to teach through the book of Romans, it was like a light began to come on in Luther that he hadn't seen. Let me read his words to you. He said, "My situation was that although an impeccable monk, I stood before God as a sinner, troubled in conscience, and I had no confidence that my merit would satisfy God. Night and day I pondered until I saw the connection between the justice of God and the statement in Romans, 'The just shall live by faith.' Then I grasped that the justice of God is that righteousness by which through grace and sheer mercy God justifies us through faith. Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn, to have gone through the open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on a new meaning. This passage of Paul became for me a gate to heaven." You know, it's hard for us to fully appreciate. In fact, I would dare say we can't fully appreciate what it was in medieval Europe, being in the spiritual darkness they were in, suddenly having the light of the Word of God being turned on and the substance of the gospel being explained. It radically transformed them. If you've ever seen Francis Schaeffer's video series or read his book, How Should We Then Live? He shows the obvious distinction of where Reformation teaching, the Protestant Reformation, moved through Europe and where Roman Catholicism continued. A night and day difference that goes on. Because when the gospel comes in, when people understand the truth that we're justified by faith alone, through grace alone and Christ alone, it changes them deeply. Not just saves their soul from eternity, it works in this life as well. It's for all of life. Now, on this All Saints Sunday, we're preparing for the Lord's table. What is it that qualifies any of us to be called, in the truest sense of the word, in the biblical sense of the word, a saint? See, how is it that someone can actually have their sins forgiven, have the righteousness of Jesus Christ placed to our spiritual bank account, and be adopted into God's family? Maybe another way of saying it is, how can I be sanctified? How can I be set apart for God? Which is, by the way, what the word saint means. It's one who has been set apart for God. Martin Luther considered the issue of justification so important that there was absolutely no price too high to be paid for it, including his own life. Everything went on this altar. He believed that the gospel was so plain in God's word that even a child can understand it, and they can. And it was so crucial that he said the word of God has to be made available to everyone. This is the article on which the church stands or falls, by the way. If the church loses justification by faith alone, and by the way, just stop and think about the denominations, the churches that you perhaps know yourself, who have distanced themselves from that teaching and perhaps even deny it. If the church loses that, Luther said, we lose Christianity. Because if you don't have justification by faith alone, you don't have the gospel. And if you don't have the gospel, there's really no reason to exist. And of course, there's this personal application for you and me today. This is how we stand or fall before God. This answers the question that the Philippian jailer asked Paul and Silas. What must I do to be saved? What was the answer? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust Him. Don't trust yourself. Trust Him alone, and you will be saved. See, how does a person gain salvation? See, the biggest problem of the human race is this. God is holy. He's righteous. He's just. And we're not. That's our biggest problem. And the question of justification boils down to this. How can I, as an unjust person, have a relationship with my Creator? Turn to Romans 3. We'll read these words from the Apostle and bring some conclusion here. Some people apparently don't really worry, by the way, about how we're made right with God. Obviously, if they think about it at all, they think of God, if He even exists, as kind of a celestial bellhop. He's there for us to ring the bell, and He's at our beck and command. I think the thinking is this. If there is a God, He has such infinite mercy that He can just unilaterally forgive everybody. Right? He just kind of waves His hand and says, I just forgive all of you. I'm going to save all of you, and no need for any process of justification to take place. After all, He's God, right? He can do whatever He wants. But here's the point. God won't do that. You know why He can't do that? Because He's God. Because justice requires that some price be paid. I mean, to redeem us apart from some process of justification would be to negotiate His own righteousness away. He's not going to do that. So here in Romans 3, Paul tells us that God provides a way of justification so that He can be both just and the justifier. I mean, from eternity past, what the Scriptures explain to us, and this just blows our mind, but from eternity past, God planned a way whereby He was going to maintain His own righteousness and yet redeem those of us who have no righteousness of our own. Now, Romans 3, verse 21, follow with me, please. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, and by that Paul's talking about our own efforts, our meritorious works, something to try to appease God, the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. The Old Testament Scriptures bear witness to this. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there's no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood. There's a 50-cent word that we rarely use, but it's an important word. It has the idea of both appeasing or satisfying someone who's been offended and bringing offended parties back together. And so what Paul is saying is that God set Christ's sacrifice for us as something that both appeased His wrath, satisfied the anger that He has over the sin that we've committed, and then reconciles us back to God. So how is that applied to me? Well, the rest of the verse tells us, through faith. To demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, speaking of the Old Testament believers, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, notice, that He might be, we could say at the same time, both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now there's a natural so what? Verse 27, where's the boasting? Paul says, if what I've just told you is true, where's the boasting? Answer, it's excluded. By what law? By works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Justification by faith alone is shorthand for saying justification by Christ alone. That's one of the reasons I wanted to sing that song by Keith Getty earlier. It's all about Christ alone. And of course, He's not the first one to write about that, is He? I love the old hymn, Rock of Ages, among other reasons because Augustus Toplady, the writer that had such a good handle on this. Listen to one or two of the verses. Not the labor of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. You know, whether it is on All Saints' Day or any other day of the year, when we come to the Lord's table, we do it in obedience to the Lord's wishes for us. We don't come to somehow take this bread and this cup to appease God, to somehow kind of merit from Him something. See, God, I'm doing this, and this is a good thing, isn't it? It does nothing for God. It does everything for us. Paul said, do this, repeating Christ's words, do this, why? In remembrance of me. As we come to the Lord's table this morning, we're coming back to remember that it was His broken body and it was His shed blood alone that paid the penalty for our sins, that was the propitiatory sacrifice for God the Father. And when I trust what He does for me, not what I do for myself, I'm saved now and forever. It is a blessed message. It's a wonderful message. May God bless it to us again this morning as we prepare our hearts now to come before Him. Will you bow your hearts and heads with me and let's prepare ourselves now for the Lord's table. Lord, we're reminding ourselves again this morning that what you did alone. And subsequently, as the Reformers rediscovered, and as you've saved for us, we now understand that it is by grace alone and through faith alone and Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, that you have called us to yourself. No glory to us at all, Father. We were the ones rebelling against your righteous sovereign rule. We were the rebels running, but you in your great mercy have saved us and brought us back, forgiven us, washed us, cleansed us, clothed us in your righteousness, and now made us a part of your family. This is a message, this is a salvation that we could not have dreamt up if we had wanted to. And I doubt that we would have wanted to if we could have. But this is what you've done for us, Lord, and we rejoice in it, we marvel in it, and we would bless your name again today for your great goodness to us through Christ. So as we take this bread and this cup, Father, we pray that with David, you would help us to, in a healthy way, in an appropriate way, introspect and say with him, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there be any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. Cleanse us now, Father, from our sins. May we walk well before you as we take this bread and this cup. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.